covered two languages so far, the language of expressing regret, of saying, I'm sorry that I said that, I'm sorry that I did that, I'm sorry that that happened, and the language of accepting responsibility, of saying, my bad, I was wrong. So if you're trying to apologize to someone and you're saying, I'm sorry, you're expressing regret, but they're waiting to hear, I was wrong, your apology can get lost in translation because you didn't speak the apology in a way that resonated with them. And isn't it funny that little things like this can derail our relationships? I mean, maybe, you know, it shouldn't be that complicated. We wish it wasn't that complicated, but yet it really is. And so that's why we're doing this. And the fact is, as Christians, we're called to love one another as what? As Christ loved us. You think about what that means. How do we love one another as Christ loved us? I hate to minimize or boil what Jesus did down to us to a single phrase, and this doesn't do that. Because you don't want to... Jesus did so much for us. But at the very least, you could say Jesus went the extra mile for us, right? He did things that we wouldn't expect any king to leave his throne to do. We didn't deserve the things that he did for us. But Jesus went the extra mile for us. And so one of the ways that we can love one another as Jesus loved us is going the extra mile for each other. And all series long, we've been meditating on this passage from Romans chapter 12 that says, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That means even if the issue in your relationship isn't completely your fault or even mostly your fault, you still do, as far as it depends on you, what you can do to restore that relationship. Even if what you did was unintentional. I didn't mean to hurt them. I didn't mean for this to be construed in that way, and now our relationship kind of blew up and this is just all a big mistake. We still do whatever we can to bring that relationship back to a place of peace. As we pull back, maybe this has happened to you, and you tried to apologize to somebody, and you're like, well, that went horribly. What went wrong with that apology? I can think of three things that went wrong with an apology. Number one, that person wasn't going to accept your apology no matter what you said, because let's face it, there's some people like that out there. Number two, you may have communicated something hurtful in the apology itself. Like we've talked about in previous weeks, you know, people say, yeah, I'm sorry that I hurt you. I'm sorry that I did that. But I only did that because of what you did. You know, you made me do this. Why did you push me? Why do you do this that causes me to get upset and say those things that hurt you? And so that's kind of a non-apology, right? So that doesn't really resonate. The third thing that I think can happen, though, is that they never heard what they were waiting to hear from you. So that's why we walk through these apology languages. This week, we're at language number three, which is the language of making restitution. Making restitution, what does that mean? Andy Stanley, in his book, How Good Is Good Enough, writes this. He says, a willingness to do something to try and make up for the pain I've caused you is evidence of a true apology. A voice inside says, I ought to do something to make amends for what I've done. Now, restitution is something, even if we don't know the word, the idea of it is something that we resonate with. There's a good story about this that was told in a movie that came out a few years ago called The Woman in Gold. And it's based on the relationship between this lady named Maria Altman. She was an elderly descendant of one of the wealthiest and most prominent Jewish families in Vienna. And her relationship with a young, unproven lawyer who took on the Austrian and the American governments to recover what was then the most expensive painting in the world. Among the most prominent Jewish families of the 1930s was the Bloch-Bauer family, headed by the sugar magnate Ferdinand Bloch-Bauer. His wife, Adele, reigned over a glittering salon attended by Vienna's leading artists and intellectuals. A frequent guest to that salon was Gustav Klimt, the most sought-after painter in Austria. So through him attending that salon between the years of 1903 and 1907, he painted Adele in a gold-flecked portrait, and it was called the Portrait of Adele Bloch-Bauer I, And the painting itself kind of embodied the Viennese idea of glamour and beauty and style. And so it was dubbed the Austrian Mona Lisa. So it was a very important painting to the Austrians. Well, that family's privileged life abruptly came to an end in 1938 when Adolf Hitler annexed Austria into the Third Reich. The Blackbauer clan was stripped of its wealth and its private art collection, including the Adele portrait. After the war was over, Austria was under pressure to do something for these families, to return these items or to compensate these Jewish families for everything that they had lost and for their confiscated property. So it took them a while, but in 1998, the country's parliament passed a restitution act which included compensation for looted art. So Maria hired an upcoming unknown LA attorney, and took him 8 years, but he successfully sued a foreign government in an American court, something everybody said couldn't be done, but he successfully did that. And so Maria got the painting, along with a bunch of other paintings that were brought back to her, of which she then auctioned off for the nice little sum of $300 million. And the attorney just took a modest 40% of that. So he did okay on that too. But the money that they got was for the pain that her family, that, you know, two generations ago or whatever, had incurred. Restitution was the paying back of what was taken. And in fact, that word restitution is used often in art. If you look back at the stories of World War II and all the art that was taken by the Nazis, this word comes up again and again. Restitution, the idea of paying back something that was taken. And I think we resonate with that, don't we? That appeals to our sense of fairness, that, yeah, if something's taken, it should be paid back. Our courts are full of cases where people are, you know, they have civil cases against somebody because something was taken for them. Maybe it was something horrible, like a murder or something, and their loved one, obviously money's not going to compensate for that, but it's something that answers a little bit for the pain that they've been caused. And usually they win those cases because our sense of fairness says something is taken, it should be paid back. Well, what does that have to do with our relationships? Well, with our relationships, restitution works a little bit differently because we're not looking for fairness in our relationships. We're not looking for money. Well, I mean, some people probably are, but, you know, Amy was in here for the first service. She had to go home after we sang this service. But I was like, I just want to make it clear here that I'm not advocating, you know, that she's, the next time I do something and screw up and I say I'm sorry, that she doesn't say, okay, Phil, I understand, I accept your apology, but what I think I really need is a $100 bill. I'm like, that's not going to happen. But I think generally we're not looking for money. What we're looking for, restitution in our relationships, is based on our need for love. Because think about it, when you're hurt by a person you love, isn't that the hurt that hurts deeper? And the anger that comes from that is more intense because you desperately wanted to be loved by this person, and because they've done this, because they've said this, now it's called their love into question. And you think things like, how could they love me and do that? How could they love me? How could they say they love me and act that way to me? And so we're really in a place of, we desperately want reassurance from that person that the love is still intact. So for some people, the words I'm sorry is not enough. For some, I'm sorry needs to be followed up with, what can I do to make it up to you? That's making restitution. Making restitution might be your apology language if you've ever said things like this. I expect him to try and repair what's gone wrong. I expect her to be truly sorry from the heart and be willing to make things right. I want him to make amends. Things just don't go away by saying, I'm sorry. I want you to make it right. It turns out that this is an intensely biblical idea, this idea of restitution. In fact, it goes far beyond relationships. And there's spiritual connotations for this idea of restitution. In fact, in one spot in the New Testament, Jesus indicated that the desire to make restitution for wrongs was evidence that a person's heart really had been changed and they truly were saved. The story you've probably heard many times. If you haven't, this will be brand new to you. But Luke 19 tells the story of Zacchaeus. I just want to read it real fast. Actually, I'm going to read it normal speed, but it won't take long. But here we go. Let's read it together. Luke 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Let me give you a little background on this passage. Jesus is entering Jericho, and he has just healed a blind man. And so word's gotten out. Jesus is healing people. And so obviously, people are doing the same thing that we would do in that situation. We want to see this person who's healing people. And so people are pressing in. Jesus is, you know, a celebrity at this point. And Zacchaeus is not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And he wants to see Jesus just like anybody else, because he's hearing the stories. And so he can't see Jesus over the crowd because he's vertically challenged. I feel his pain. And so he climbs up in a tree so that he can see Jesus coming. But here's the thing about Zacchaeus. Everyone in Jericho knew who Zacchaeus was. He was famous in a bad way because he was a tax collector. And tax collectors in that day, they made their money by padding the tax debt of people. So if the government said you owe the government 10% in taxes, the tax person might say you owe 30%, and then they would pocket the 20. And so they were known for being crooked, and he wasn't just any tax collector, but this passage says he was the chief tax collector. So people knew who he was, and he was wealthy, and so he had been taking people's money for quite a while, and they took it personally for some reason. So people did not like Zacchaeus. They knew who he was. There's a reason when the Jews would talk about tax collectors, you may have heard this phrase in Scripture where they would say, "Jesus hangs out with tax collectors and sinners." So even among sinners, you know, all the sinners got lumped in together, but tax collectors had their own, you know, like little label. Singled out even among sinners were tax collectors. So they were not liked at all. So here are the crowds pressing into Jesus, and here is Zacchaeus up in a tree watching it. And if you can picture this, the scene here is a little bit like when Jesus rode in on the donkey on Palm Sunday. People are cheering, people are celebrating, because the Jews think that Jesus is about to come and overturn the Roman government, and finally we're going to be out from underneath the Roman rule, and he's going to set up his kingdom, and we're going to be in charge, and we like that idea. And so everyone's like, "Oh, Jesus, we love you," and laying down the palm branches and all that. But as soon as people realize that, oh, he's not going to overthrow the government, and it's not just Jews he's saving, but he is going to save Gentiles as well, it doesn't even take them a week to turn on him, and they're calling for his crucifixion. Same kind of thing happens here. He's just healed a man. He's walking into town. He's a celebrity. But as soon as he sees Zacchaeus, and he says, "Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. I'm going to come to your house and have dinner tonight." Immediately, the people's attitude changed about Jesus. It says in verse 7 that people began to mutter. Love it when that happens. Never happens in church, though. They say he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. So the fact that Jesus came to save sinners wasn't a universally understood idea yet. So they're looking at Jesus. They're saying, Jesus, Zacchaeus isn't even a good person. Why are you wasting your time with him? And Jesus says, exactly, see, this is the kind of person I came to save. And Zacchaeus is so moved by that, that he stands up, and the background, like, that's not just like we think, oh, he stood up, no big deal. That indication in this passage has a lot of meaning for the culture back then. For him to stand up like that meant that he wanted to make a public statement. He wanted everyone to hear what he was going to say. And so Zacchaeus stands up and he says, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Now, this is important because Zacchaeus isn't a Jew, right? He's a Gentile, not a believer. But in the Mosaic law, in the Old Testament law, under that law, if you stole something from somebody, you had to not only repay what was taken, but you had to times it by four. So by Zacchaeus saying this to Jesus, he's saying, I want to follow you. I want to follow your laws. I want to do what you think is right. So I'm going to make it right. Anybody that I've wronged, and he'd wronged a lot of people, I'm going to pay back four times the amount. So look what Jesus says. Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. See, he may not be a Jew, but he's one of us because his heart has been changed. Essentially, Zacchaeus is saying, I want to make it right. And Jesus said, see, that shows that his heart had truly changed because he was thinking differently. He was acting differently. Now, his making restitution isn't what saved him. His trust in Jesus is what saved him, but the making restitution was the evidence of God in his heart, that God was moving in his heart to make restitution like that. That was the proof. That was the fruit. So making restitution is something that should be close to a Christian's heart. I put three things in your outline this morning. Three reasons to practice restitution if you're a Christian. As you can see, this is way bigger than an apology. This is kind of a lifestyle for Christians. But here are three reasons that you should practice restitution. Number one, it's about obedience. More than 15 times in the Old Testament, it teaches restitution for followers of God. And then Jesus confirmed that idea in the story of Zacchaeus. Not that restitution saves anybody, but, you know, nothing except trusting Christ will bring salvation. But the Bible expects restitution to be the kind of thing that you do if you follow God. It's consistent with all the other teachings in Scripture. Now, the reason we don't like it isn't because it's unbiblical. We don't like it because it's in total opposition to our pride. Because it's embarrassing. It's humiliating, right? We don't like to be humbled. That's why we don't like restitution. It goes against our nature. We would rather save our pride than make restitution. But Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Obey my commands. And so making restitution is one of the ways we show we love God. Number two reason you should practice restitution is restitution reinforces personal happiness. Obedience brings happiness, and not a silly, like frivolous kind of happiness, but a deep-seated joy of knowing that we're living up to what we've been commanded to do. Have you ever had something that you've done, you know you did wrong in your life, you know you screwed up in this way, and you've asked God to forgive you, and you're trusting Scripture that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you know, based on Scripture, that you're forgiven, but yet you still feel guilty. You ever had that happen? It may be that what you're experiencing is not vertical guilt. It's not coming from God. It might be horizontal guilt, your relationship to others, because you haven't sought to make that right. And when we take care of the vertical guilt, when we also go try to make those things right that we have wronged, that is a way that lifts that horizontal guilt. And we experience a new happiness and freedom in our lives. And I bet you, if you do that, you'll wonder why you waited so long to do it. Because you'll just feel lighter and freer. You'll be a happier person after you've made restitution. Third reason, restitution releases you to greater service. You ever had this happen? An idea pops into your head. Maybe you hear a person speak about a way that God could use you, and something is pricked in your mind, and you're like, yes, that resonates with me. I think God could use me that way. But at the same time you're experiencing that, there's another voice that comes in and says, what do you think you're doing? We both know who you are. We both know what you've done. Aren't you the person who, and then it starts rolling all the things that you've done wrong, and then you start believing it, and you say, yeah, you're probably right. God probably can't use me. Well, there may be some things that are left unsatisfied there, maybe not between God and you, but between other people, that you would say, I need to take care of that. I need to get that off my conscience. And once you do, not that God wouldn't have used you in before that, but you were holding yourself back there. That guilt was holding you back. But now it releases you to greater service. I know, God, I don't know all the things that I've done wrong in my life. There's too many to count for me. I mean, you probably can do better than I can, but I've got way too many to count. But if the Holy Spirit speaks to me in a way and brings something to my mind, and I respond and I'm obedient and I take care of that, that releases my conscience. I'm an obedient son. God asked me to take care of something, and I did. And you know how I feel after that? God's active. God's using me. God is speaking to me. What else does God want me to do? And so it releases us to greater service. All of you got a couple of nails when you came in, right? Now, those are small. Please be sure that when you leave this room, you have two nails, and that you didn't leave them in the pew. Otherwise, next week, somebody's going to get a big surprise. But I gave you those nails because I'm going to tell you this story. Long time ago, a pastor recalled this story. This pastor had heard the late Dr. F.E. Marsh, who was an author and a speaker a long time ago, tell on one occasion that he was preaching on this question and urging upon his hearers the importance of confession of sin and, wherever possible, of restitution for wrong done to others. At the close of his sermon, a young man, a member of the church, came up to him with a troubled look on his face. He said, Pastor, you've put me in a sad fix. I have wronged another, and I'm ashamed to confess it or to try to put it right. You see, I'm a boat builder, and the man I work for is an infidel. I've talked to him about his need for Christ and urged him to come and hear you preach, but he scoffs and ridicules it all. Now I have been guilty of something that, if I should acknowledge it to him, will ruin my testimony forever. He then went on to say that some time ago he started to build a boat for himself in his own yard. And in this work, copper nails are used because they don't rust in water. These nails are quite expensive, and the young man had been carrying home quantities of them to use on the job. He knew it was stealing, but he tried to ease his conscience by telling himself that the master had so many, he would never miss them, and besides, he wasn't being paid all that he thought he deserved. But the sermon had brought him face to face with the fact that he was just a common thief for whose dishonest actions there was no excuse. But he said, I can't go to my boss and tell him what I've done or to offer to pay for those I've used and return the rest. If I do, he'll think I'm just a hypocrite. And yet those copper nails are digging into my conscience, and I know I shall never have peace until I put this matter right. For weeks, the struggle went on. Then one night he came to Dr. Marsh and exclaimed, Pastor, I've settled for the copper nails and my conscience is relieved at last. He said, well, what happened when you confessed to your employer what you'd done? He said, oh, He looked oddly at me, and then he exclaimed, "George, I always did think you were just a hypocrite, but now I begin to feel there's something in this Christianity after all. Any religion that would make a dishonest workman come back and confess that he had been stealing copper nails and offer to settle for them must be worth having." So Dr. Marsh asked this man, can I share your story with others? And the guy gave him permission. So sometime afterwards, he told that story in another city. And the next day, a lady came up to him and said, "Doctor, I have had copper nails on my conscience too." And he said, "Well, surely you're not a boat builder." She said, "No, but I'm a book lover, and I've stolen a number of books from a friend of mine who gets far more than I could ever afford. I decided last night I must get rid of the copper nails, so I took them all back to her and confessed my sin. I can't tell you how relieved I am. She forgave me, and God has forgiven me. I'm so thankful the copper nails are not digging into my conscience anymore." This pastor then says, "I've told this story many times, and almost invariably, people have come to me afterwards telling of copper nails in one form or another that they had to get rid of. On one occasion, I told it at a high school chapel service. The next day, the principal saw me and said, 'You know, as a result of your copper nail story, a lot of fountain pens and other various things have been returned to their rightful owners.'" So my question to you is, what are your copper nails? As you look at those nails in your hand, what are the copper nails that are digging into your conscience that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and saying, you need to go and make it right? It might be something big. It might be a theft. It might be something that there is going to be something monetarily involved. It might be a relationship. And we put this, you know, this insert in your bulletin again that has statements of restitution. These are just examples of things you might say. It may be a relationship where you just have to ask them, "What can I do to make it right? I know things aren't right with us. What can I do to make it right?" I would encourage you to follow the Holy Spirit's leading in that. One of my old professors in college, Keith Drury, said this. He says, "Restitution is biblical. It's the Christian way. Any who seriously seeks to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ will walk the painful restitution path at times. Serious followers of the Master will hunger for an easily convicted, tender heart. They will thirst for a soft, easily pricked conscience. And they will act on those promptings, returning to the offended party to make things right. It's the Christian way." So my prayer for you is that you will obey what the Holy Spirit is leading you to do, so that you can be obedient, so that you can be happy, and so that you can be released to greater service for God. Let's stand. Lord, for somebody that has had something flash, an image, a person, a situation flash in front of their eyes, and they're saying, "God, you can't ask me to do this. It's been too long. It's too complicated." Lord, I pray you would give them the courage to follow your leading. Lord, I pray relationships could be restored. I pray consciences could be cleared and lifted, and that you will do amazing things through this, and we'll need your help for it. And so we ask for that help now. And we just thank you, God, that you never give up on us. And even if it's been years and years, you're still wanting us to be relieved of that guilt. And so, Lord, help us as we follow you in it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll see you tonight at 6 o'clock for stockholders.